As we continue to stand, we will read from the law today, and this will actually be our passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is God's word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. We read the law today, and that's our passage. So it's 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. We're going to be looking here at the beginning at the idea of resurrection, and how that plays into the first verse of the chapter, which is about the last days. So hang with me as I kind of try and connect some dots here of how Paul gets from the heretics that he's talked about in the previous chapter to what he's talking about here with the last days, because that's, I think, really important for you to understand why Paul is bringing this up with Timothy. So we're going to look at a fellow named Hymenaeus here for a moment. He's found in chapter 2. But this was a fellow who was a first century member of the church at Ephesus under the leadership of Timothy. He appears twice in the letters, and he's always with another individual. The first time he appears is in the first letter, and he's alongside of someone named Alexander, who we will come up with again probably. I'm not sure if it's exactly the same Alexander, but in the next chapter of our letter, this could be Alexander the coppersmith, who is in chapter 4, who Paul said did him great harm. It could be a Jewish Alexander in Acts 19 that played some kind of a role in the rabble that gathered in Ephesus against Paul. And the fact that rabble was created by Demetrius the silversmith, and this is Alexander the coppersmith, and the smiths were kind of gathering together because Paul was ruining their business of selling trinkets to Artemis with his preaching of the gospel, could be the very same man, or it could be a totally different Alexander altogether. Whatever the case is, in the first letter, Paul said that he handed these two men over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, what were they blaspheming? Well, if the heart of 1 Timothy is any indication, then they were blaspheming the heart of the gospel itself, particularly the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the second time Hymenaeus is mentioned is alongside of Philetus, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this instance, we know the specific heresy. It says they swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is already past. So there's our connection to the resurrection. Now, to say that the resurrection is already past is what we call an over-realized eschatology. The resurrection is about the future, right? An over-realized eschatology thinks that the future state of affairs that have not yet actually come to pass are already here now. So the resurrection has already happened. That would be the opposite of an under-realized eschatology, which denies that certain things that Christ actually ushered in have happened when in fact they have happened. So in this way, eschatology deals with the timing of the events associated with both comings of Jesus, not just one, but with both. Now the word eschatology, you've heard it many times, but what does it mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, and from the word ology, which is the study of. So it's literally the study of the last times. Now, there's many overlapping phrases in the Scripture, and especially the New Testament, that give this idea. Gerhardus Voss gives us several of them. The last days is what we have here. The latter part of the days, the last of the times, the last time, the last season, the last hour. And in something we're going to see more than one time this morning, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the last Adam and the last trumpet and also the consummation of the world. So Hymenaeus' resurrection obviously does not refer to Jesus' resurrection. If he says that that's already passed, of course Paul would agree with that, right? Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, what he was teaching was that the resurrection of the saints had already happened. Now, in the creeds, we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's the Nicene Creed that we said today. The Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's a little different. Where in the world does this idea come from, that we're going to be raised bodily? Did the creeds just make it up? Well, one place is in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly, that's a future tense, be united with him in a resurrection like his. Another one is in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So let's think about what kind of a resurrection body Jesus had. Now, it was different from ours. It wasn't flesh and blood, because Jesus says that cannot inherit the kingdom of God because it's mortal. But it could appear, and it could disappear, and it could move through walls. It was also similar to ours. It was recognizable. It still contained the marks of the crucifixion. Jesus ate fish with this body. It could be touched. Jesus even said that it was a body of flesh and bones, a little different than flesh and blood. Therefore, though glorified, and I don't pretend to understand what that really means, it was real. It was a physical body. Now, if our body is going to be like his, then it follows that our body will also be a real physical body. Paul takes this idea a step further in 1 Corinthians 15. This is where Paul talks about the last Adam and the last trumpet. He begins by asking, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? And then he starts talking about how not all flesh is the same. He says there are heavenly bodies, referring to angels and even to the sun and the moon. There are earthly bodies, and he says they have a different kind of glory each. And then he says, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. So, the creeds are absolutely right to have us confess that our resurrection of the dead is somehow, some way, a physical resurrection. Now, of course, this didn't stop Hymenaeus. Nor did it stop the Valentinian Gnostics in Tertullian's day. Nor did it stop, as we saw last week, the filthy dogs in Calvin's day. Nor does it stop the newest iteration of the old heresy among the so-called full preterists of our own day. It's a remarkable thing to read these people. In one example, where the fellow writes an entire book that deals with none of the passages I just gave you, just goes to other passages, he then concludes a series of arguments and discussions, and he says, it is clear, therefore, that Jesus and Paul did not preach the kind of visible, discernible kingdom and resurrection desired by the Pharisees. They proclaim the kingdom, and thus the resurrection does not come with observation. In other words, it's already passed. We've all been raised from the dead because it's a spiritual resurrection. And he says it's obvious. And I say, yeah, it's obvious if you don't look at the text. Now, the resurrection of the saints is everywhere discussed in relation to the end of the age. Jesus himself says explicitly this very thing. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, where the righteous will be gathered into the house of God. So what is the harvest? Well, that's the resurrection of the saints, where Christ is the first fruits and we follow after. And he says this comes at the end of the age instead of at the last, but it's still a synonym. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, going back to that for a minute, Paul talks about Christ as the last Adam. And that at the last trumpet, we will all be changed. He says the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. If the resurrection's already happened, why do people keep dying? Our physical resurrection is the great hope of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this last trumpet is described in Revelation as the seventh trumpet. John says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And again, it deals with the end of the age, which is elsewhere called the last day. Singular, the last day. It's the culmination of six other trumpets that have been blown prior to it, which warn the peoples of the world of their need to repent while there's still time to do so. The first of those trumpets is blown after the Lamb is raised from the dead, and as such, the seven trumpets represent a warning that goes out between the first and the second comings of Christ. Now that's the background to our text this morning. It starts with Hymenaeus, and it takes us to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul now says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, these last days is the direct connection back to Hymenaeus via his denial of the resurrection. So when are these last days? That's the question everybody wants to know, and so I'm going to save it to the end. Before doing that, I want to look closely at what marks these last days by going through our passage. So Paul says, they are marked by times of difficulty. Okay? Now the Greek word here means difficulty in a variety of ways. It can refer to difficulty of feelings. You have pain, you are grieved. It can refer to a difficulty of circumstances. Okay, things around you are falling apart. It can refer to people who create the difficulty. It can refer to their words, to their actions, and so on. It's very interesting to read the wide range of translations given for this word difficulty that the ESV has. Other translations say perilous times in the last days, dangerous, trying, grievous, stressful, troublesome, and one even says terrible. In other words, this is one of the best words you could use if you wanted to paint the last days with the worst possible brush. All right, so next the apostle gets specific with a list of 16 adjectives and two nouns and one participle. And there are two qualifiers that tell us what these dark days are full of. That list is then followed by three more detailed explanations of what the last days are like. And then it's concluded with a statement about how this will end for these people and the reason for it. So that takes us kind of through a very neat little section, and thus I'm going to preach verses 1 through 9 this morning accordingly. So I want to look at the first list. Now, in studying these words, it becomes clear that they all describe traits that belong to people. These people undoubtedly also create turbulent circumstances and feelings through their actions and their words and their temperaments. So the entire range of the meaning of difficult times fits with these 19 words. Now, without explaining it yet, I want you to notice that Paul simply calls these people men, anthropos. So what are they like? Well, a discernible structure helps us make sense of the list. We can look at it both through the Greek and through the ideas that the words convey. So I'm going to look at each one of those for just a second. In Greek, the first two and the last two words both begin with phil. The next three words each begin with a different letter, but just before the final two words, there are three words that all begin with a P sound, and they rhyme. Two of these three words start with different letters, also have a P sound, so they're all kind of connected. The next five words in the list all begin with A, as do the three after the one that doesn't. And so it's very easy to see that there's a center here that's marked with a word that begins with D, and it's a diabolical word, very literally, because the word is diaboloi. You can also look at these words according to themes. The first two and the last two words are all lovers of something. The next three words begin with the proud, while the corresponding last three words end with conceited or haughty. So the same idea. All of the A words are negations, because just like in English, the letter A, in Greek it does the same word. It negates a word. So they are ungrateful, or unholy, or unappeasable, or without self-control, and so on. And again, that takes us to the center word that's related to the devil, diabolos. Now, that's quite fascinating to me, given the parallel of 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9, with a little section in 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3. Let me just read the first verse there. It begins, "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times," so you can hear it's talking about the same thing, "some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And then it discusses how they're insincere liars, they have severed consciences. They teach a form of religion that has no power to do good, that it despises God who made his creation good, and so on. So in both lists, we have some kind of a demonic center that's causing the people to go the way that they do. So I'm going to look more specifically at each of the words in our list, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. The first word is lovers of self. They are selfish. They love themselves. They are narcissists. They are vain. A necessary caveat, though, needs to be given here. Think about this. Lovers of self. Now, Aristotle believed that the love of self was a positive attribute in the sense of self-esteem, which bothers a lot of people because of the self-esteem movement in the 80s. I think people have misunderstood that. As a virtue, he said, it is necessary to love oneself. Christians have often been taught that all selfishness or self-love is evil, but that flies in the face of the golden rule taught by the Lord himself. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. If we're supposed to hate ourselves in every sense, then Jesus is commanding us to hate our neighbor. So the self-love here is an anti-God stance that creates egotism, arrogance, conceit, and vanity. Philo connected it actually with atheism. This is not a virtue that Aristotle was talking about. This is a vice. This is a sin. Lovers of self. Notice how the next one is also lovers of something. These are lovers of money. Both of these have the root word phil, from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. To love money is to be greedy. It is avarice. It is to have an insatiable lust for that which can buy you anything you want. It is to spend your waking thought, your life's work, running after it with all your might. It infects the way you think about the world. It consumes your thoughts and time and interests. It's interesting that in the list of seven deadly sins, vanity and greed are often the first two, just like this. The third word we have is proud or boastful. The word is associated with people who are boisterous and self-aggrandizing, rich and often public figures. And in that way, it's kind of like the evil child that comes from the product of the two words that come together in one person. These are rich people who love to be the center of attention and want everyone in the world to know it. In the ancient world, they sometimes took themselves to be gods. I think we might call them stars in our day. So again, it's directly opposed to God. The next word is arrogant. This is so closely related to the previous word that some English translations will render one of the words as proud, and some others will render the other word as proud. Scripture says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's probably the chief sin that causes a person to refuse to acknowledge God, either acknowledge him at all or not acknowledge him in some sin that we refuse to admit that we are doing. Each of these last two words are found in Romans chapter 1 in a long list of sins that I'm going to talk about a little bit later. The fifth word is literally blasphemoi. You can hear what English word we get that. But it's translated as abusive. Okay? It's the same root word from which we get the blasphemer, but more generally it is a slanderer. This is a turning word in the list that moves us away from egotism to behavior that's caused by it. Rude and selfish behavior that becomes slander is opposition to the image bearer, and therefore, at its heart, it is opposition to God who created them. The next word is the first of two that is qualified. The word is literally disobedience. In Titus chapter 3, the same word appears where it's disobedience to God. But here, the qualifier is disobedience to parents. This is also found in the long list of sins in Romans 1. In the Ten Commandments, this sin has much more in mind than just a little child disobeying. Rather, it's about the willful neglect and despising of one's parents when they are old and you're able to take care of them. This sin was abhorred within the church and Judaism and in the secular world as well. You can hear again, disobedience to parents is closely connected to disobedience to God who gives the commandment. Seventh word is ungrateful. The Greek word is the negation of grace. This person is without grace in their life, and thus they are incapable of being grateful about anything. This was an evil and barbaric sin that is related to the very first sin in the list of Romans 1, thanklessness. They're ungrateful. If this is the first sin that leads to many others, then it's an extremely important one, and I think that that lends itself to why it's the seventh in the list. The eighth word is the first that explicitly is related to God. It's the word unholy. This views the men in terms of their disregard for sacred duties and laws as they live their life in rejection to sacred norms in a religious community. That takes us finally to the end of verse 3. The word is heartless or without love. Again, we find a parallel in Romans 1. To be without love or without feeling is to be cold towards your fellow man, or worse, towards one you are in a relationship with. These men lack even the basic love for people. Unappeasable is the tenth word. Synonyms are implacable or unforgiving. This is the only time it appears in the whole Bible. This is a harsh attitude that refuses reconciliation when a relationship is broken. A person comes to you and says, "Please forgive me," and say, "I will not forgive you." It's a terrible sin of pride that destroys relationships and lives. Now, while 11th in terms of the list, Diabolo is the center stage of the structure. This is the word that comes across as slanderous. In its singular form, it refers to the devil or to others who slander as well. Now, the devil, the meaning of that word is literally the slanderer. He's an accuser, a maligner who seeks to damage the reputation of the innocent. This is why he's called the accuser of the brothers. Many men follow the devil headfirst into this wicked sin that generates such bitter and terrible consequences in a person's life. And it's interesting that we heard the prayer earlier about how it's a spiritual war that we're fighting. And isn't it interesting? In both of these passages that talk about the end, either it begins with the devil or it centers on the devil. You have got to beware of the spiritual realities that are around you, especially when you think about lists like this. That's the middle word. It begins with the D. Now we move back to the A words. They are literally first without self-control. This is the flaw of not being able to deal with temptation. In its worst form, it's a total lack of restraint. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So without self-control is the opposite vice. Brutal describes the 13th word. It's the word used for wild animals in the ancient Greek world. And for people who act like them, we might call them barbarians. It's the opposite of brotherly love. Jude says these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They're brutal. The last A word is that they do not love good. This one is, in its most basic sense, a lack of appreciation for the pursuit of virtue. To put it another way, this is the sin that leads a person down the road to all these vices. They do not love good. They have a disinterest in good. It's kind of the corollary to excessive interest in yourself. It's a willful inward turn of your heart and emotions that robs you of the capacity to love good. Move to verse 4. Treacherous or traitors are words that translate the 15th word. These are people who betray a cause to which they were once committed. We can think of Jews who killed the prophets, or Judas who betrayed Christ. That's what the word means. These are men who break faith. They have no loyalty. They turn and serve their one, and then attack their one-time person that they was on their side of. The term came to define a blasphemer or an apostate. Reckless is the next term. This is often associated with the mouth. You speak before you think. It's also associated with actions. You're a hothead. You blow up easily. You're impetuous. It causes you to jump into the fray, and things usually go badly for you. To use the language of Proverbs, this is a foolish person. And when I wrote that, I thought, I suppose they all are. Swollen with conceit translates the next word. These are people who highly overestimate themselves and become conceited. It's one reason why youth in the faith is warned against in the list of officers in 1 Timothy. They shouldn't be young because this is what they're given over to. This conceit is filled up with self-delusion. The conceited person has no idea that he's this way because he's delusional and totally oblivious to his own arrogance and self-importance. The next to the last sin in the list is, we go back to lovers. See, remember the first two are lovers of? Now we come back to that. Lovers of pleasure. This is the hedonist. It complements nicely the second in the list, the lover of money. Seeking your own pleasure refers especially to the baser side of life. Rather than care about wisdom or virtue, you simply love the things that make you feel good. You're utterly selfish. As we saw with the first two lover vices, the last in the list is contrasted with it. This is the second of the two where the word is qualified. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's the whole point of the list. Philip Towner puts it pointedly, the corollary of their lack of love of God is superficial piety. If Christian virtues are characteristic of godliness, then this entire list of vices is a kind of anti-religion list of godlessness. That's why it finishes this way. 19 sins create one extremely wicked person whose whole bent in life is to hate and reject his creator. But they do it under the pretense of a kind of anti-religion of self. Because no one escapes being religious in this world. No one. Now that's quite a list. And I want to pause and ask a couple of questions. When you hear these 19 things, is there a time frame that you have in mind for the fulfillment of them? Have you long had a time frame that you've been taught about this very passage? Have you perhaps used this passage to teach that to others? If so, what might be the consequences or implications of your time frame upon those you know today, or upon those Timothy knew, perhaps even people in your own church, and perhaps even yourself? Does when you believe this is fulfilled have any relevance to how you look at it personally? Now, before diving further into those questions again, I'm going to move to the three more detailed examples of what these last days people look like. It begins in verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, this is the important ending to the sentence that began all the way back in verse 2. In other words, all of those 19 words are connected to verse 5. This contextualizes the 19, forcing you to think more specifically about them. What kind of people have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power? Well, I would say at the very least, we would have to say religious people are like this. Just as they were the people in 1 Timothy who misunderstood and exploited godliness and used it for financial gain, and otherwise were generally its opposite. It seems that Paul is also concerned about enough of this to tell Titus nearly the same thing he tells Timothy. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we've seen hints of this in at least the words unholy and slanderer and treacherous, in that all of those words have overtly religious connotations. This is a truly blinding sin. They profess to be godly. Now ask yourself a question. How can you, having just heard this entire list, think that anybody could possibly be like that and profess to be godly? But this is precisely what Paul is saying that they do. They tell others how godly they are in their counterfeit spirituality as they hide their lies and they cheat and steal and murder and rape and pillage and plunder, all while passing the blame for those very things on other people, usually their enemies. But he says there is a power to godliness that comes only from the opposite virtues to these vices. And that power is what Paul says elsewhere is foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. It's the singular power that anyone who has been transformed by it knows works the opposite way of anything else in this entire world. It is the power of Christ and his Spirit working through the gospel of peace through no works of their own, but only the power of God. It is God's power. It belongs to him. But because they hate it, or they think it's rubbish, or they can't see it, or they've not understood it, they deny this power even while they fake godliness. Verse 9 will tell us how foolish this truly is, but we aren't ready for that yet. Let's go to the second thing we learn about these men. They creep into households and capture weak women. And then he says, these women are burdened with sins and are led astray by various passions, always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So let's look at creeping into households. Beale makes a fascinating analogy that what is going on here is deliberate infiltration of fifth columnist movements. What is a fifth column movement? Well, a column is a formation of soldiers marching together in one or more flanks, which are significantly longer than the width of the ranks. You see this, where you've got 100 guys that are marching together and another 100 behind them, and they're marching perfectly in line. That's a column. A fifth column was a term that appears to have been coined in Spain just prior to World War II, which Hemingway used to turn into a play of the same name, his first and only play, because apparently it was really bad. Supposedly, a secret telegram was sent to Berlin from the general, later turned dictator, Francisco Franco, who warned of four nationalist columns that were approaching Madrid, and a fifth column waiting to attack from the inside. Therefore, a fifth column is any group of people who undermine a larger group from within, usually in favor of an enemy group or nation. They can be overt or clandestine. They gather in secret and they mobilize openly. Their tactics are disinformation, sabotage, and espionage. Sounds like a conspiracy theory. Sounds like Antifa. It's exactly what Paul says these men are doing. Second, so they're creeping into the household like a fifth column. Second, their target is women. Now, we've seen in 1 Timothy, gullible women, young widows, Paul was talking about, who were idle, busybodies, and gossips. It was common in the ancient world to prey upon them. Irenaeus tells us that the Gnostic Marcus, quote, especially occupied himself with women, and among women, those who wore fine and purple garments and were most wealthy. Lucian of Samosata, who wasn't even a Christian, tells the story of, curiously, another Alexander, this time a false prophet and sorcerer, who was just old enough to be growing a beard when his mentor, Tyana, and this was interesting, because Tyana himself was a follower of Apollonius. Remember him? He's the guy we met in 1 Timothy that I said could have actually infiltrated the church when Paul was writing. So Tyana dies, and that leaves Alexander without a way to make a living. So he concocts a plan with a friend, and together they, quote, went about practicing quackery and sorcery when they hit upon a rich Macedonian, past her prime but still eager to be charming, and lined their purses fairly well at her expense and used her to travel throughout Turkey to spread their false teaching. Finally, he says, these women are led astray. Paul gives the reasons. These women are primed for it already, as they are burning with passions and filled with sins of gossip and living only to please men. It's incredible, given our list, that anyone would actually believe these kinds of men, right? Go back to the list. You read the whole thing. They say that, look, I'm a godly, wonderful spiritual person, and you need to believe me. And these women are like, okay, I believe you. What does that say about the discernment some folks have, or rather the complete lack of discernment? You must pray to God for such discernment, because it is taking over Christians everywhere. The third and final example Paul gives is a most fascinating one. It comes from the ancient past, and it's used as a direct analogy. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So I want you to notice, somebody might say, well, he's picking on women. Well, actually, he's not really. Notice that these weren't women, they're men. And the men who are doing this to the women are men. The 19 sins really is characteristic of the men. So who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, we're told that they opposed Moses. But when you go looking for these names in the Old Testament, guess what? You'll never find them. So who are they? Well, Jewish tradition is that these are the names of the two sorcerers of Pharaoh, who put their rods on the ground and they became serpents. Isn't it interesting that Lucian's Alexander was a sorcerer preying upon women, and that he learned it from another sorcerer who learned it from Apollonius himself, who could have been there at the church in Ephesus? So Paul is giving two more sorcerers as an example from Israel's history. Now there's many traditions that sprang up around these two men. Targum Jonathan tells us that Pharaoh found out about the baby Moses through them, who told the Pharaoh that this baby would be the destruction of Egypt. It tells us that later on they sided with Balaam and were present when the angel of the Lord confronted him on the talking donkey. They were even known by name to the Greeks, like Pliny the Elder, who mistakenly called them Jews by birth when they weren't Jewish. In all cases, these guys are magicians, sorcerers, and those who deal with dark spiritual forces. That's who Paul is now likening these men in the church, to. Okay. So at this point, that I want to return to the timing of all this. We're finally going to ask this question. As I asked you earlier, if you had in mind the time frame you think Paul is talking about. Now, I've found that most people do have a time frame they think he's talking about. So exactly when are these last days? This is an extremely important question. The first thing we need to do is point out something that should be obvious, but for whatever reason seems to escape the minds of many people. Preconceptions are difficult things to overcome. That is, Paul isn't talking to you. He's talking to Timothy. The letter is written to Timothy. Here's a few things I want to point out specifically. First, The men who came to the women are coming to their homes. The early church was full of house churches. The verb is not a future tense, but a present active participle. Second, the infiltration is in the church. When Beale talked about the fifth column, he did so in the context of God setting up officers of the churches specifically so they could fight and combat this problem. They do this primarily through doctrinal purity that is covered lavishly in godly behavior. Third thing to point out is that nearly every sin in this long list, and also the pretended spirituality, going after weak women, and sorcerer-like behavior, are found specifically in the city of Ephesus, in Timothy's church, as we learn especially in 1 Timothy, but also in other parts of 2 Timothy. Fourth, we've seen how the entire list has as its culmination godliness that denies the power and love of God. That's what we expect from people in the church, not people in the world. And finally, Paul even tells Timothy in verse 5, I skipped this part on purpose, Timothy, avoid such people. Now, what would be the point of that if they weren't going to be born for 2,000 years? What this means is that in a very real sense, Paul is telling Timothy, whose church has people in it that look just like this, Timothy, the last days have come upon you. Now, this idea troubles a lot of people because they were raised thinking that the last days is still in our own future, let alone Timothy's. But this simply is not the case. Hebrews 1:2 tells us, quote, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Same phrase, the last days. In the first Christian sermon ever preached, Paul quotes for the crowds Joel 2, which says in part, in the last days it shall be, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Then he tells them that this very moment in time is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. James warns his hearers, do not lay up treasure in the last days, meaning that that's exactly what they can do right now. The point is, biblically speaking, we have been in the last days since Pentecost. And this is precisely why the warning is so important for Timothy to heed. Now, this is a view that most of the good commentators take, and it doesn't matter if they're pre or all or post-mill. They understand the present nature of the last days. They do not want to have an under-realized eschatology. By not saying that some things that Jesus has brought about have come about. They don't want to do that, and good for them. They know that Jesus did things that are otherworldly and that he brought those benefits to us here and now. However, whereas I grew up hearing none of this, and only that this passage is fulfilled in the Great Tribulation, in my very soon-to-have-see future, some commentators do not want to say a whole lot more about our own circumstances. Some preterists want to say that the last days actually ended in 70 AD. This is especially true of hyper-preterists who follow Hymenaeus. There's a lot about partial preterism that I find truthful, including how the Jews sometimes saw the last days as applying to Israel and dealing with that people's violation of the covenant. You find that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You find that in Jubilees. They're very specific. The last days are about you. In fact, I just read one last night in Genesis 49, Jacob's last will and testament. He says, this is what's going to happen to you guys in the last days. So it's very specifically Jewish. Now, in 70 AD, there is no question but that the old covenant, by which I mean the one that held the nation together through Abraham and Moses and Levi and David, it was formally cut off with the destruction of the temple. But it does not do justice, in my opinion, to see the last days end there, or to minimize the ongoing nature of this kind of evil that penetrates through the dark veil in the last days. It's very clear that some Jews saw the last days as applying to the entire world, not just Israel. This includes 1 Enoch, which Jude quotes directly. And I want to give you, this is the very beginning of 1 Enoch, because at the very end of this, Jude quotes from it. This is Enoch. It says, and everyone shall be afraid, and watchers shall quiver. And great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth, and earth shall be rent asunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be a judgment upon all, including the righteous. Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of his holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything that they have done, that which the sinners and the wicked ones committed against him. Now, immediately after quoting this very passage, Jude says this: "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." And so as such, it's very clear that Jude has in mind something far beyond his own day, or even 70 AD. Something that extends all the way to our own, and as it is included his own hearers. It's important, I think, to recognize here that the verb in 2 Timothy 3:1, in these last days, the verb there is future tense. There will come. Not just now with Timothy, but in the future. Paul isn't just giving directives for what things look like now. This is a prophecy. Now, some commentators go out of their way to point out that quite a few of the sins in our list are also found in Romans 1. But Romans 1 isn't written to Christians or the church. Rather, it's written as an indictment against all mankind, including us. Every one of us commits these sins, which is why it concludes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." These commentators will then note that even though Paul has these overlaps between these two passages, Paul's not writing to the world, but to the church at Ephesus, which in one way is certainly true. But I do think that we shouldn't just dismiss these parallels just because the situation is different. It's abundantly clear that the world has always looked like this. Indeed, Paul keeps it general. Remember in verse 2 I said he addressed men? He's just calling them men. He's not saying specific men. Men will look like this. Now, many Christians read 2 Timothy 3, and this is what they do. They immediately look at our own current situation, and they say, man, we have to be living in the times where this is being fulfilled right now. Raise your hand if that's you. I'm just kidding. Don't raise your hand. Okay? I would agree with you, but not for the same reasons as you might think, especially those who jump to the eschatology of the 7-year Great Tribulation and conclude, it must be near because this only happens then. What they're not understanding is that this has been the way of it for 2,000 years. Indeed, all the way back to the beginning of time. There's a reason why every generation, since the first generation of the church, says the end times are right now. Because it's always like this. Now, that doesn't mean that all time and all places the world looks wholly like this. It does mean that there are sporadic times throughout the last days where it will. And simultaneously, very same time, but in a different place, it might not look like that at all. I believe that this kind of apocalyptic blaming of the current world, and as bad as I think it is right now, and you all have no idea how bad I actually think it is, because I rarely talk about that publicly. But I think that this kind of blaming of the world can lead, ironically, to the same kind of self-delusion, arrogance, superiority complexes, and blindness to our own sin that is strangely causing many to turn from the faith in our own day. Indeed, even turning against the church that they once held allegiance to. The main point of the passage, and the one that is so very rarely talked about, is that Paul really isn't talking about the world here. Rather, he's talking about people who are in churches who look no different from it. Beloved, this must not be so in Christ's church. I do not think he is painting some kind of absolute dystopian nightmare picture where everyone in the world is like this. That's what people who think the Great Tribulation that this is predicting, that's what they think. Why would I say that? Because we've already seen Peter talks about the same last days and says God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh during them. You can't have a total dystopian tribulation and God's Holy Spirit working in people simultaneously. You can have a partial dystopia, which is frankly what we call the world, and you can have it during times of external and even formal obedience to God's commands within a culture, where even unbelievers show certain common grace restraints in their lives. Or it can be like what we're in right now, where those can wane and a culture looks much more like 2 Timothy 3 than it did even a generation ago. Therefore, making it extremely easy to see what Paul is saying, at least to those who have eyes to see. At the same time, God's Spirit is still moving. Otherwise, why would I even bother be preaching to you right now? I believe that those who hear these words and internalize them, rather than looking at their neighbor or their country or their evil leaders, can be humbled by the power of God to save, the same power that looks so foolish to corrupt men. I also believe that if you will take this seriously and understand that Satan has a very real strategy to infiltrate the church from within, if we carefully guard our hearts and our minds, our doctrine and our ethics, our behavior and our love for the Lord, such that individual churches, even in the very worst kind of apostasy depicted here, that they don't need to look like that, and you can have a haven in the midst of hell. Indeed, is this not the very reason Paul is talking to Timothy about these very things as the pastor of Ephesus? Apparently, in one respect, this worked. Presumably, a couple of decades later, Ephesus was known by John to be the church that had patiently endured and that they could not bear with those who are evil. They began testing these kinds of false teachers, and they found them to be false. We learn this about this in Revelation chapter 2. It's exactly what Paul says. I congratulate you, Ephesians. You don't tolerate false teaching. But then he says to them, and in fact, that's exactly what our last verse is. I'm going to call up our last verse, verse 9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was to those two men, Janus and Jambres. So Paul gives the warning to Timothy. Timothy takes it seriously. The church at Ephesus takes it seriously. That's what John's saying. But that didn't mean that they weren't still immune, that they were now immune from attack. As they watched their doctrine closely, a terrible thing began to happen to them. Revelation 2:4 says they lost their first love. And what that means is that some of these very same vices began to take them over, and they didn't even realize it. Have we not seen it here? Paul warned them. They will be all these things rather than lovers of God. That's the very last sin in the list. And that's the one John calls out that the church at Ephesus was now committing. I think there's only one way to conclude this. Watch yourselves closely in evil days that you do not look outside at others before you look at yourself. If you heed these words and you remember your first love, the Lord Jesus, who was raised to life by the power of God, then you will save yourselves in the last days and find yourselves raised with him on the very last day. Pray together with me, will you? Father, these are really important, hard words to hear in some ways. Difficult because our culture and our church cultures have gone one way or another with this, and either ignoring the original context to Timothy or ignoring our own. I pray that you would not allow us to be like this, that you would help us to heed these warnings, and especially the warning to the church at Ephesus given in Revelation 3. There are churches that are promoting these kinds of heresies all around us, but this opposite temptation is that if we take that seriously, we ourselves might end up leaving our first love, which is ironically the very end of the list of the sins. So I pray, Lord, for our church here in Boulder, I pray that you would continue to show mercy to us and kindness to us. Help us to continually look inward at ourselves before we look outward at others, but also help us to be a light that is able to speak truth to the culture. Help us to take the warnings here seriously and to be praying for your return, even as we sang earlier this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us do these things because you're gracious and you're kind to your people. You've shown this to us in the death of Jesus, that we now come before the table together and celebrate and contemplate. So I pray that you would simply use your word, impress it upon our minds and our hearts, and show us that it alone is the power of God for salvation, for judgment, for all the things that we need, and for glorifying you in this world. And we ask in Christ's name.